It really is good to be with you and to be back in Saltisford. Great to know how things change and to see how things develop over the years in different people's lives. And even little things change. I set off in good time this morning to be here for 10:30. Only to find that you don't meet at 10:30. So I've been for a nice long walk around Warwick and before I came back here this morning. So do turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. You're doing a series on Philippians this morning. These last few weeks, and we've got to chapter 3. If you need a Bible, by the way, do shout for one. If you're using a church Bible, I think it's page 1180, is that right? Is that page 1180? Somebody tell me yes. Great, okay. We come to one of the most significant passages, I think, in the New Testament about the Christian faith. It's easy to devalue that phrase, isn't it? One of the most significant passages, but I do think this is particularly significant. Let me read from verse 1. Finally, my brothers and sisters, to rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs. Watch out for those men who do evil. Watch out for those mutilators of the flesh. For it's we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. I'm not particularly keen on catchy banners, you know, catchy posters outside churches with slogans on. I did have a good look to make sure you hadn't got one before I said that this morning. But in the centre of Derby, there was a particular catchy poster that caught my eye recently, which I thought was very good. It went like this. There are two utterly different forms of religion. The one says, I must change so that God will then love me. And the other says, God loves me so that I can change. Two utterly different forms of religion. The one says, I must change so that God will then love me. The other says, God loves me so that I can change. And I think that catchy slogan goes to the heart of Christianity. Two utterly different forms of trying to relate to God, one of which produces strain and struggle and effort and joylessness for us as Christians, and the other that produces supreme joy and peace and a relationship with God. And I suspect that in differing measures, both those forms of religion, those forms of Christianity, those ways of relating to God are present here in Saltisford this morning. I have no doubt about that. Some of you genuine Christians, been following God for maybe a short time or a number of years, and you know that God loves you, and you wake up each morning with a sense that is true, and it gives you supreme joy and peace and happiness as you go out into the world, whatever you're facing. And yet there'll be some of you who've been Christians for a short while or a long while, for whom you know up here that that is true, that God loves you and you're special and all those things, and yet you never have that deep down certainty. You have what I call a daisy chain type style of Christianity. You know, he loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. And you tend to feel deep down that if I just tried a bit harder, if I just read the Bible a bit more, if I just prayed a bit more, if I just made a bit more effort, if I just lived a better Christian life, then I would know God's presence and God's peace. There's a lady I know quite well. We've been trying as a family to give her some help. She grew up in a Christian home where her father was a leader in the church, and yet he had this sort of tyrannical hold over her, always criticizing, always making her feel guilty, always putting her down, never achieving very much. And she's carried that whole sense of non-acceptance into her Christian life. Or it may just be that you're not yet actually a Christian. You don't know these things. You've never really understood the good news. And you're actually sitting there thinking, I've got to change before I can become a Christian, before God will accept me. Well, both forms of those utterly different forms of religion have been around for hundreds of years. They were around in Paul's day. And this key passage exposes the difference between those two different forms of religion. The theme of this passage, seems to me, says this, that a genuine knowledge of Jesus Christ and a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ produces a profound joy. A genuine knowledge of and relationship with Jesus Christ produces a profound joy. And that's the major emphasis of this passage and indeed of a lot of this letter. Verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. In chapter 2, he's given you a wonderful picture of who the Lord Jesus is and what he's done for you. And so on constantly following that, he keeps talking about what it means to relate to him. So chapter 2, verse 29, talking about a brother, welcome him in the Lord with great joy. Chapter 4 and verse 4, he says it again, rejoice in the Lord always. Verse 10 of chapter 4, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. This major emphasis that when you know him, you can rejoice in him. I don't think joy is what the letter is about, specifically. I think joy is a byproduct of what the letter is about. The letter seems to be about understanding and knowing Jesus, knowing the good news that brings you into this relationship, that brings you into this genuine friendship and relationship, genuine knowledge of him. And then because of that, you, as your title says, you cultivate joy. You actually grow it in your heart. But you need to plant the right seed, don't you? Some of you good gardeners. I'm not a gardener. I sometimes try and use horticultural illustrations in talks, and I always get gardeners coming up to me afterwards saying, you know, wasn't quite right, Tim, this morning, you know, that illustration. So I'm not going to use an illustration. But, you know, you've got to plant the right seed to get the right fruit. And that's what we're trying to do with this passage this morning, is plant the right seed in our hearts so that what comes out at the end is that genuine knowledge which produces a profound joy. He begins in verses 1 to 3 with a serious warning. A serious warning. Paul says he has no hesitation writing this to them. He said it before, he's happy to do it again. But the reason he's doing it is that he wants to protect these young Christians. I think they probably are quite young Christians. They're in danger. And he says, look, I'm trying to write this in verse 1 as a safeguard for you. In other words, there's a danger. You are going to trip up if you don't understand this. Here you are going along as Christians, but if you don't listen to what I've got to say, he says, you're going to slip up. You're going to be tripped up. And three times, I read them as three times. It is how it should read, I think, in verse 2. He says, watch out. And he uses some scathing language. There's this sort of righteous anger that's coming out in Paul. Very, very strong language for these people. that he's going to talk about. And the reason he's doing that is that the truth of the gospel, the truth of Christianity, is at stake. Now, when the Bible uses such strong language, we need to prick our ears up and say, golly, this must have been really, really serious. This wouldn't have been very PC, politically correct, what Paul was doing at this particular moment. It wouldn't have gone down in our relativistic world where, you know, you can believe what you want to believe and you can believe what you want to believe, and as long as we don't try and upset each other, that's all very, very nice. As long as we tolerate each other, that's very nice. And in fact, Christianity is about just being nice to everybody, isn't it? You know, and not upsetting anybody and not saying anything that's going to offend. Oh no, says Paul. Watch out for those dogs. Those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. You see, there were Jewish false teachers who were coming along to a congregation like this. And they were saying that believing in Jesus Christ, putting your faith in Jesus Christ and becoming a Christian just by trusting Christ was not enough. You had to add something to it. And in their case, it was particularly, you had to add keeping the Jewish laws. You had to particularly be circumcised. And that is often a key way that false teachers get into a Christian's life or get into a Christian congregation. Christ is not enough. You need Christ plus a bit more. Christ alone is not sufficient. You don't need computer programmers here. Don't worry if you're not a computer programmer. I know nothing about computer programming, apart from some of the guys in our church do program computers with this stuff called C++. Is that right, Roger? C++. Well, that's what these teachers were doing, okay? They're trying to reprogram the Christians with Christ plus, C++, in a big way, to reprogram their thinking. And look what Paul calls them. Listen. Watch out for those dogs. People who are outside the people of God, he calls them. They're not actually good workers, they're evil workers. They're not actually circumcisers, but mutilators of the flesh. This sort of problem with this sort of false teaching is around today. It's nothing new. It's still with us. Sometimes it's very explicit, isn't it, and obvious. People coming along and saying, well, you might think you're a Christian, but actually you need, you know, something else. Many of the cults, you know, the non-Christian cults do that. Christ is okay, but you need this book, or you need to join our particular grouping, our particular sect. But I suspect for many of us as Christians, it's a very subtle influence on our lives, this sort of false teaching. Yes, you might be trusting Christ, but you really need to go through this ritual. You need to have this particular experience before you're a real believer, before you're a real Christian. Or they might just come with a subtle code that you need to keep. You know, you need to behave in this particular way, or you need to go through this particular formality on a regular basis, or you need to be reading the Bible in a particular way, or you need to be dressing in a particular way. Anything, in a sense, by which we assess our own goodness and use it to be accepted with God can come into this category. Do you see the point? We add to Christ. We say, well, I've got Christ. I've got faith in Christ, but only if I did this a bit better, or did this way, or did that, or had that experience. Paul will have none of it. See what he says? No, we Christians, you Philippians, you people in Salters for this morning, you're the true people of God. We are the circumcision. That's a great phrase, isn't it? And our worship is not based on externals, on you have to do this or you have to do that. But on this Pentecost Sunday, our worship is by and impelled by the Spirit of God. And our only boast, look at that, isn't that wonderful in verse 3? We our only boast, we glory in Christ Jesus, not what we have done. And we don't put any confidence in the flesh. What I am by human nature, that's what Paul's talking about. He says, what I am by human nature counts for nothing. You see the point? Jesus said this to a man who was very religious. He said, look, that which is born of the flesh is what? Flesh. Yeah, you can't improve it, okay? You've got to be born again, he said to him, okay? You need Christ. That's all you need, but it's everything you need. Raw human nature, who I am by nature, counts for nothing, finds no acceptance with God, however good it is. And that's what Paul goes on to talk about his confidence, or the confidence he could have had as a Jew. But it's a misplaced confidence. He looks at these teachers and says, well, they may think they can boast in the flesh. They may have confidence. Well, I could too. In fact, more than all of them. I could have confidence. I could boast. Paul's reason to boast was very good, wasn't it? Every reason to be confident by what was his and what he had by nature. There was a time when he was utterly confident. Totally at peace with himself and with God, that he had all that he needed to be accepted. Look, his race, an impeccable pedigree. Circumcised right according to the law on the eighth day. Belonging to Israel. Actually knowing which tribe he belonged to. You know, the tribe where the first king came from, Benjamin. Yeah, born of Hebrew parents. I had everything in terms of the race that I could have. I was the purest of the pure. I had religion. In regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. He'd reached the top. He was the bishop, you know. He was a top notch. He was a top draw Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was the bees and knees as far as the people of his day were concerned. They would have looked up to him. They would have thought, yes, this man is so good, so religious. And as to his righteousness, well, he was so zealous, wasn't he? Thought he was doing everything just as he should do it. Actually trying to get rid of that sect of the Nazarenes. Trying to kill people like us. Put them in prison. Get rid of them. So that he could be a pure Jew. And in terms of keeping all the legal requirements of the law, he was faultless. Nobody more confident in his flesh than Paul could have been. And the question this little passage asks us this morning, doesn't it, as we sit here in Salters for this morning. What's your confidence in, really, as you sit here? You know, all I once held dear, built my life upon. I love singing that, but I just find it a little bit too challenging sometimes. Don't you? What's your confidence really in? What's your real hope of going to be with Christ forever? Of passing out of this life and being accepted by God in heaven? What are you really trusting in? Is it race? Is it the fact that actually I did come from the right sort of background? I came from the right sort of Christian home? Is it that we still pride ourselves a little bit, that we live in white, mainly white Britain in this part of the world? Is it that we're WASPs, you know, white Anglo-Saxon Protestants? Is there just some vestige of confidence in that, in us? Or is it our religion? Well, I do go to an evangelical church, don't I? I mean, that's the right one to go to, isn't it? I do know the gospel. I do take part in church, you know. I am a Sunday school teacher or a house group leader or a youth group leader or whatever, you know. I'm engaged. My religion is a very important part of my life. Or is it my righteousness? I think this is where many of us trip up, don't we, you know? Well, I have been baptized. I do turn up regularly for meetings. I do read the Bible. I do pray. Well, I've got a Christian marriage, haven't I? Well, I'm bringing my kids up in a Christian home. I don't do this or I don't do that. I'm not like those people or those people. I compare myself and I give to charity. What ultimately are we trusting in? You see, Paul says we put no confidence in the flesh, even though we might have reasons to do so. None whatsoever. It all counts for nothing. We put no confidence in the flesh. So what do we trust in? Well, this is the key bit of the passage, isn't it, in verses 7 to 9. What we trust in is the fact that we have a wonderful relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul met Jesus and his life was transformed. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss. I've counted loss for the sake of Christ. I used to be a banker, and that was when I was working actually in Leamington Spa. I used to know a lot about profit and loss accounts, about balance sheets, about statements of assets and liabilities. And Paul says everything in this column that was to my profit in terms of being accepted with God, I've just now moved it to this column. It's now loss. Everything that was an asset that I was relying on, that I was trusting in, it's now a liability. I've counted it all into loss. I've put it all into debit. It counts for nothing. When he met Jesus on that road to Damascus, it was this blinding transformation, literally for him. And he realized that everything that he'd been trusting in was worthless in comparison. And over those 30 years, verse 8, what is more, I now consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus my Lord. I consider them rubbish. He uses a very strong word there. He basically says it's excrement. Or a better idea might be, you know, when you put the bin out, it's everything that's in the dustbin. Now, next time you put the bin out, okay, think about that, won't you, yeah? Next time you roll the bin to the side of the road or wherever you do with it, you pull it up and you think it's a bit heavy for you, just think, everything in here is everything I used to trust in. I'm not trusting in it anymore. Why? Because I've got Christ. That's the point. Not my race, not my religion, not my righteousness, but a person. The living Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christianity, I don't know how you've come into Christianity. I don't know if you're on your way into Christianity. You're thinking about coming to faith. You've been a Christian for a long time. But never misunderstand it. It is this, no more than this, but as much as this. It is first and foremost a relationship with Jesus Christ. The problem with that slogan that I gave at the beginning when I said two utterly different forms of religion is that Christianity isn't a religion. Religion is about rule-keeping. Christianity is a relationship. And look at the words he uses over and over again as he mentions Christ. He says, the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, in the Bible, the word knowing is a word of intimate union. Okay? Adam knew his wife, Eve. It's the word that's used often in the Bible for sexual relationship. Knowing Christ is to be in an intimate relationship with the Lord who made you and loves you and hung upon that cross for you. He says, I've done it so that I may gain Christ, that I might own him, possess him, all that he is, the one who is the Lord of all, who spoke worlds into existence. He's mine, says Paul. That's all in my profit account. That's all on the asset side. I sometimes just listen to the news on a Saturday night just to make sure I'm up to date with everything that's going on in the world before Sunday morning. It's sometimes before the news, or it's sometimes just after, but yet the National Lottery update. Do you know what I mean? When they just give you the numbers as they came out early in the evening. Of course, none of you do the National Lottery, so you don't have a clue what I'm talking about. You know when they just tell you what the numbers were. And I sit there and I think, isn't it amazing, you know, that you can be, there's somebody in Britain who's sitting there who may just have £50 in their bank account. And because of those six numbers, or however many there are, they've now got 3 million. It's just, I just find that unbelievable even to think about it. Don't you find it unbelievable to think about it? Well, that's what Paul is saying, you see, that I might gain Christ. And then he says, I want to be in Christ, be found in him. That's now my home. That's my permanent residence. Whether I'm in Philippi or Jerusalem or in prison, I actually live day by day in Christ. We sing that song sometimes, don't we? In Christ alone, my hope is found. Is that where you're living today? Is that where you're going to be living tomorrow? Whether you're at work or at home or at school or at college. And this fourth thing that he says, that I might have a righteousness through faith in Christ. Not a righteousness that comes of my own, that comes from keeping the law, not doing all these external things. I don't find it in myself, but it comes from outside of me and is given to me by faith. Sometimes people make faith a really difficult hurdle in terms of the Christian life. But we shouldn't do that. I remember reading the story of a missionary, an old missionary, who was trying to translate the Bible into a difficult African language. And he was struggling to find a word for faith. And just as he was struggling, somebody came falling into his tent in crisis and in real trouble and said, "John, do you mind if I can lean heavily upon you?" You got it? "Do you mind if I can lean heavily upon you?" And a light went on in his head and said, "That's it. That's what I'll use for faith." It's leaning heavily upon Christ. It's knowing that he's done something for you and you want to lean on him, trust him for everything. And what happens is the moment you do that, you get from God a perfect standing. That's what righteousness is about. It comes from outside and it's given to us. Do you wake up in the morning and think, no matter how you feel, no matter what you're facing, I am perfectly accepted by God? You got it? There's a verse in the Bible, it's 1 John 4:17, we're not going to turn to it, but one of the translations of it goes like this: our standing in the world is identical with Christ. Our standing in the world is identical with Christ. Now, what a way to wake up tomorrow morning. Is he perfect? You're perfect. Is he righteous? You're righteous. Is he accepted? You're accepted. Is he loved? You're loved. That is life-changing. Our standing in the world is identical with Christ's. Is that where you stand this morning? A genuine knowledge of and relationship with Jesus Christ leads to this profound joy. And finally, Paul finishes in verses 10 and 11 with a consuming passion. You see, this knowledge doesn't make him sit down with smug complacency and satisfaction. He's excited. He's tasted something. And he's now thirsty, but not for doing better, not for reading more or praying more or just performing more, but he wants to know Christ more. That's his consuming passion. Like any relationship, he wants it to grow. He wants it to become more real to him. And he wants to know each day that Christ's power, God's power that worked in Christ, is at work in his life to give him strength to live for the week ahead, the day ahead, the moment ahead. You see, the power that raised Christ from the dead is the power, the Bible says, that is at work in you and me. Can you think about that? The greatest power that's ever been exerted that lifted Christ to the throne of the universe is the power that's at work in each one of us. It's as if God has not just renovated our engines, but put a brand new engine within us. And then Paul says, because I know that power, I can walk the Christian pathway, which is to follow in his footsteps. And this is the bit where we all struggle, isn't it? To know the fellowship of his sufferings, sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Do you ever stop and think as you sing that song, "Oh, to know the power of your risen life and to know you in your sufferings"? Did you really mean that? Of course we didn't, did we? To become like you in your death, my Lord? We didn't really mean it, did we, you see? But that is what the Christian life is about. Unless you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple, said Jesus. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But the resurrection is certain. Whatever our pathway takes us as we follow Jesus, somehow we will attain to our resurrection eventually. So a genuine knowledge of and relationship with Jesus Christ leads to profound joy. And I just want to ask, is that profound joy really yours this morning? Not I go to church, I turn up, you know, or whatever, but do you have this genuine knowledge and real relationship with Jesus Christ that leads to this profound joy that changes the whole of your life? Maybe right now there are things in your asset column that you've just got to put on one side. All the things you once held dear. Maybe just to welcome Christ again. Maybe he's just been a bit too far away. As you struggle to lead a Christian life, maybe you need to just welcome him again. Or perhaps even this morning, as you've heard this, to receive him for the first time, to say, yes, I see it now. I just need to not think about how good I am or how much effort I'm making. I just need to say yes to Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let's bow our heads and pray. Knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all. You're the best. You're my joy. My righteousness. Father, you alone know whether that's true of us. Forgive us when we trust in other things. Help us this morning, right now, to welcome your Son, Lord Jesus, to say yes to you again with our whole heart, soul, mind and strength. And to know that wonderful acceptance as we turn from ourselves and turn from our sin to you again. Thank you now. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing a final song that focuses on those thoughts before the throne.